I'd like to share with you a psalm before I do. It's a psalm that's been on my heart that seems to capture the essence of praise and worship and how important it is to me, as it was the psalmist. Psalm 100 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." How many of us worship that way? Yeah, don't let anything hold you back. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful songs. Know that Yahweh is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. That should give us reason to praise His holy name for all eternity. He has saved us. We are His. He bought us with His own blood. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is good and His love endures forever. Amen. His faithfulness continues through all generations. We'll be enjoying that for all eternity. Fellowship with Him in praise and worship. We'll join our voices together with 100 million angels and just say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." That's how we should praise and worship the Lord. So if your praise and worship doesn't look like Psalm 100, repent. Feel free to just get on your face before God and say, "Free me up, Lord, because I've got some shackles on me that I'd like to ditch. I'd like to worship you in spirit and in truth." In Luke chapter 3, we have the physician Luke, probably a slave to a wealthy owner, who had sent him to medical school to be, no pun intended, the family physician after that. But now his patron, Theophilus, has freed him up to do a thorough investigation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theophilus means lover of God. The man had a faith in Jesus Christ that said, "Luke, as much as I cherish you as our family physician, I really need you to go make a thorough investigation of the gospel so we can put it in the hands of everyone." And we've been reading it 2,000 years since. Not only was he a fantastic surgeon, and the book contains surgical and medical references throughout, but he is a historian par excellence. He doesn't write just a history, but he records for us life-changing words. But here's what I find. My life has only changed to the extent that I submit. Amen. You can read it all day long. The Pharisees did. They never even made it to heaven. So it's not how much of the Word of God you know or have committed to memory or can impress with other people. In fact, quite frankly, the most spiritual person will keep his spirituality to himself and not brag to others about how much he reads or prays or what he does. We're not trying to impress anybody but God. Amen? So if you've been a pastor for 500 years, keep it to yourself. Just makes other pastors feel inferior when you rub their nose in it. If you have a spiritual discipline and share it with other people, make sure that you share it in humility, lest you come across as spiritually superior to people that you're speaking with. Be humble. Be humble before God. How often are we told to do things in secret that He might reward us openly? That's the whole gist of this. Luke emphasizes Jesus' human nature. He sees Him as not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man with all of the limitations that you and I wear. Jesus was born in a humble situation to poor parents, unannounced except to foreigners and shepherds. His baptism begins His 3.5-year ministry. And why Jesus didn't appear in Jerusalem is because He came to save the common man, not just the religious elite. I love that about Jesus. He came to identify with sinners like me. We got any sinners in the room? Yeah. Aren't you glad Jesus loves sinners? Aren't you glad He listens to the prayers of sinners? He still identifies with those that have fallen short, and we all have. In chapter 3, what this great historian does is he establishes for us a historical framework. He tries to set this in a situation that we can ascertain from the history books is in fact true. So while you and I are saved by faith through grace, understand this, your faith sits upon a bedrock of historical fact of what Jesus did. Any of these names in this opening portion of chapter 3, you can look up in an encyclopedia. These guys lived. These guys actually lived in a time and framework that's outlined for us in all of the history books. So Luke is trying to impress upon us that not only did John the Baptist come in the fullness of time, but so did Jesus. The forerunner announced his coming. We have that written for us. And we'll read more about the baptism of Jesus in this various account. It says in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he was a cruel dictator. He was not in love with the Jewish people and was considered a tyrant by his own people, the Romans. He ruled from 14 to 37 AD. And while these references to time chronologies give us an indication, we can't nail it down exactly. In the 15th year of his reign, he came into power in the eastern provinces in about the year 11 AD. So in his 15th year, it would put it about the year 26 AD. Jesus, with a 3.5 year ministry then, would have been crucified in the year 30 AD. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, any history book will attest to his historicity. He ruled 10 years as prefect or governor over Judea, a Roman province nobody wanted. Nobody wanted. The eastern edge of the Roman Empire was a hotbed of treasonous people that were opposed to Rome. It was considered the last place on earth anybody wanted to be sent. But Rome owned it, so they sent Pontius Pilate. Before him, a man by the name of Gratus was the prefect, as the Romans called him, governor, as the Jewish people called him. He ruled 10 years from 26 to 36 AD. He is the one that had Jesus Christ crucified. Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. His father had been Herod the Great, and when Herod the Great passed away in 4 BC, his kingdom of Judea and surrounding areas was divided up amongst his four sons, so each of them winds up being a tetrarch. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And you, well, which one is high priest? Yes. The answer is that Annas was the high priest, but the Roman procurator before Pilate, this guy named Gratus, he just could not get along with any of the Jewish high priests. So he kept deposing them and putting another one, deposing him, putting another one, and another, and another. There was a total of 6 of them that he replaced in his short tenure as prefect. He couldn't seem to have gotten along with any of them. But because, according to the Old Testament, the high priest was an office that was called by God and you kept forever, regardless of what the Romans did, the people saw Annas as the true high priest. Now, by this time, His son-in-law, Caiaphas, had been installed as high priest, but the people still very much respected Annas, and he was very much a power behind the office in the eyes of so many. So we have the historical setting chronologically during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John. I want you to highlight the word of God. There is nothing more important to your growth and mine than personal reading and devotion and application of God's word. It is God's word. It is not man's word. It is a compilation through 66 authors over a 400-year period of time that took place on 5 different continents, but the common thread that binds it all together is the Holy Spirit of God. So it's one book with one message system written by one God to benefit His people and tell us something about what he expects of us, how we got in this predicament, and how we can get out of it. He had a plan all along. The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. How often do you read it? Do you see it as a chore or a privilege? When you read it, do you expect God to speak to you? Do you expect to hear him say something to your heart? Oh, I need to learn in this area. I need to grow. Oh, I fall short here. Oh, I want to be like that. I want to pray like Paul did. Do you let the Word of God speak to you individually, or do you just read it as a book? If you just trivialize it and don't see it as the Word of God that it is, you'll miss every blessing it contains. If you don't read it, how can you claim the blessings of God? If you're ignorant of what God has said, how do you know what he expects of you? How do you know what power resources are available to you to live the Christian life? If you are not reading the Word of God, you're discounting it as irrelevant to who you are. I know that in this day and age, there are many religions that don't encourage you to read the Word of God. The reason they discourage you from doing that is it would come into conflict with their doctrines and dogma. The Word of God will free you from all of that. You're free to let the Word of God speak to you through the Holy Spirit of God. All you have to be is willing to do what it says. Not by self-effort, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This whole thing that God has called us to, called Christianity, is practical to its core. If it's not working for you, you're doing something wrong. Because God's greater. He's greater than anything I face. If it's not working for me, I'm doing something wrong. I can't fault the God who created the universe. He wrote the book, but if you're not in it, oh my, what a rich blessing you're missing. Oh, I don't have time, Pastor Jim. You have exactly the same 24 hours in a day that Jesus Christ had to do the will of God. Stop using that as an excuse. Well, I just can't find the time. Let me help you. Turn off the TV. Turn off the computer. Turn off the cell phone. Those three points that I just made are considered blasphemy in the world today. If you don't turn them off, the world will dictate where you go, not God.
That's right.
Turn it off. You can't hear the still, small voice amongst the cacophony of noise that is out there today. Isn't that an interesting word, cacophony? Have you ever heard the word symphony? That means making sounds that blend together. Kakos in Greek means bad. So cacophony is bad sound. Cacophony, there is a host of bad sounds out there vying and screaming for your attention. What voice do you listen to? The voice of entertainment, the voice of distraction, Mark Zuckerberg. You realize, of course, every time you turn it on, you put money in his pocket, and he's not even a believer. Every time you turn on Facebook, you put money in the man who, in the pocket of a man who's already acknowledged to hate God and is a billionaire. Every time you turn on Facebook, you can use it for God's purposes. If you're obsessed with it and do it as the world does, you're allowing Satan to rob you of time that you could have more profitably spent in God's Word. If you're spending more time on any technological device than you are in God's Word, you're in error. You are in error. So I'm just calling the church today to pay attention to what's going on. Satan is in the business of trying to distract you. It's your choice as to whether you let him or not. I can tell you this, when you stand before the Lord someday and judgment is coming at you, you're never going to say to yourself, man, I wish I had watched more TV. Jesus, I'm really sorry I didn't spend more time on my phone. Those are not the regrets you're going to have. So just think that through from an eternal perspective this morning. The Word of God was everything to John. He was called by God to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus. He is the son of Zechariah. His mother's name was Elizabeth. Both of them came from the line of the high priests. They were related to Aaron. I'm sure they thought, my son, he's going to be a priest. Who knows, maybe someday he could even be a high priest. And instead, God called him to something radically different, and his parents, I'm sure, were somewhat disappointed. It was much like my mom when I told her, Mom, I feel that God's called me into the ministry. And she said, I thought you were going to medical school. And I said, well, I was. God was using that to prepare me and finish my degree and go off to seminary, but God has called me to be a pastor. And she never forgave me. She said, Yoy Vey, you could have been a rich doctor. Instead, you took a vow of poverty to be a pastor. My son, what were you thinking? I'm thinking I should follow God. That's what I think, and I don't care what the cost is. I don't care what the cost is. My goal in life is never to be a rich man anyway. I want to be a godly man. I want to be a man who pleases the heart of God. I just want you to highlight that in verse 2 there. The word of God came to John. The word of God wants to come to you, son of Zechariah. And John is now in the desert. He forsook the priesthood. He forsook a place of importance among the people, a place of prestige and fancy robes where everyone would have known, ooh, John, he's a priest, ooh. And he forsook all of that to live a pauper's life in the desert, eating grasshoppers, wild honey, and clothing himself with hair scraped off the back of camels on nearby cactus plants. He gave up everything this world has to offer to embrace everything that God had called him to. Have you ever read that passage where Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me? How many of you have ever actually done that? Few. We read it. We know it. We can quote it. We're just not willing to do it. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. It costs you everything to follow Christ. Everything you have. It's turning over ownership of your life to him and letting him do with it as he wills in a daily fashion. John verse 3, oh, I love this. He went into all of the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. Now, baptism was not unknown to the Jewish people. In fact, every time a non-Jewish person wanted to come to faith in the Jewish God, they would always baptize the proselyte, this newcomer, this Greek, this non-Jew. They were used to baptism, but John's baptizing Jews. That was an offense to most people. Most Jews felt, I don't need to be baptized. I'm a pretty good guy. I religiously follow the Torah. I walk with God. I'm born of the seed of Abraham. And yet John comes on the scene, baptizing Jews and Gentiles and Romans and everyone else. Why? Because all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all need a baptism. John, obviously, is dipping people in the Jordan River in a particular place called Salem because there was much water. There is a deep pool of water right there at the location. I've been there and baptized people there myself. Although it's a muddy little river, it's quite a pleasant little place right there where John was baptizing. John's baptism represented a change of heart and mind, included a godly sorrow for sin and an earnest determination to lead a holy life, which quite frankly would be very frustrating without the Holy Spirit to help you. Remember what Jesus said, be perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. I looked that up in the original, and it's a command. How can he command us to be perfect when it's impossible to be perfect? First of all, let me just ask you, how many of you are perfect? We all are by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our perfection. He bought the pardon for our sins. He kept the law that we never could. We are perfect in the sight of God. But when Jesus commands us to be perfect, you're going, oh, I may be saved. I still got an old nature I wrestle with. And you know what? Sometimes it gets the best of me. What do you need? Maybe a fresh baptism. Maybe a fresh baptism, spiritually speaking. I'm not talking about water baptism. John's baptism was in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. You guys need to get ready. You need to repent of your sins, express a godly sorrow, and change. That's what his baptism represented. Christian baptism carries a whole lot of the same connotations that John's baptism does, but quite frankly, it more identifies us with the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we practice total immersion in this church. Not only did John do it, not only is that how Jesus was baptized and what the word baptizo in Greek means, it means to totally immerse. It does not mean sprinkle. It does not mean pour something on your head. It means to dunk you underwater. I love it when sometimes people don't know what baptism really represents, and I tell them it's a public identification with the death and burial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfect picture of all of your sins being washed away and you rise to newness of life. And they go, well, I've sinned a lot. How long are you going to keep me under? You should bring your scuba tank. You should bring your face mask and snorkel at the very least. You may need some flippers. Bottom line is not how long I need to keep you under the water to save you. Jesus already did that. I'm just willing to baptize converts that have already said, I want the world to know that I'm identifying myself with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who has saved me from my sins. So in that regard, it's very different than John's baptism because it wasn't a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was simply a preparation of the coming of the Messiah, and John had no idea when that was going to happen until one day that started out like every other day. Isn't life fascinating? Most of us, as we get older, are somewhat steadfast and we don't much like change. Which is why it's tough for you older folks when we ask in this church, would you get up and greet somebody? Some of you act like you got glue stuck to your pants. What's that? You're old and you're crusty. That's it. I mean, just own it. Just own it. Can you break out of that? Yes. Yeah, because it's not about you. I'm just giving you a heads up. Every crusty butt that I see next week that doesn't get up and greet somebody, I'm going to walk over to you and say, is there glue on your seat? Can I help you up? Jesus said, the whole world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. It doesn't say your lust one for another. I don't want all the guys going and hugging all the pretty girls in the church and greeting them. That's not Christian love. You can justify it any way you want to. That's flirtation at best, but flirtation sows the seeds of adultery. It's playing with fire, and the Proverbs say, can a man play with fire and not get burned? And yet we sometimes do stupid things like that in our home fellowships, in our church gatherings. The man or woman of God, listen to me carefully, must not flirt. Must not flirt. Flirt with the person you're married to. Flirt all you like with them. Don't do it with anybody else. John comes to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So he's down in verse 3 preaching at the Jordan, living off the land, literally, fulfilling scriptural prophecy. In verse 4, as is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, John is the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. When you look that up in Isaiah, you'll notice the word Lord there is all in capital letters. Prepare the way for Yahweh. In other words, when this guy, the Messiah, comes, he will be Yahweh. He will be God in the flesh. Understand that's an important differentiation. Jesus was more than a man, more than a carpenter. He was the Son of God. So as you look that up in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, you'll notice that Lord there is all in capital letters, Jesus. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight paths for him. Verse 5, every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. What a precious promise. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. A king in those days would often, if he were going to journey to another land, would send his servants ahead of him to remove the big boulders and stones and obstacles in the way. Make it smooth, make it easy. Because you've seen those movies where they're carrying the king on their shoulders, you know. Well, you want to make the road as smooth as possible so your servants aren't stumbling and a guy comes rolling out of the little cart behind him. So the front men were always sent out. So John is the front man for Jesus, preparing the hearts of the people to receive what Jesus would have to say. They would, in those days, prepare their unimproved roads for royalty and such as and dignitaries as they would come. John paved the way spiritually and morally for the coming of the Messiah by focusing on the essential need for repentance. contrition, humility. I don't know why we tend to lose that as we grow older as Christians. Where's the humility? Where's the childlike faith? Where's the servant heart? Everybody wants to be in charge. I hate that. Jesus said, greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be the servant of all, not the guy in charge, not the most knowledgeable guy in the room, and yet I see it in church all the time. Well, I'm in charge here, you know. You should do what I say. I want to do it this way. I want to do it that way. You're carnal. I won't ever ask you again to fill that slot. I want a servant. I want somebody demonstrating what Jesus said. Those are our qualifications for ministry. How can you serve others if you're not willing to be a servant? I don't understand it. Too many peacocks today in the pulpit. I'm a grouse. I'm not a peacock. I'm just a chicken hen or something like that. I want to be a servant. It's not about power or position or telling people how the cow ate the cabbage or who's in charge. I don't want to be in charge. God already is. He's my boss. Who's yours? He calls the shots for me. I love it. He's a good boss. None better. Prepare the way. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, closed out with this prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking. Lord in Malachi, again, all in capital letters. The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God says, ready or not, here I come. But he encourages us in Malachi 3:1, get ready for the coming of the Lord. How much delay was there between Malachi chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1? Any ideas? 400 years. 400 years. How much time do you need to put on your makeup? How much time do we really need to get ready? Can I tell you this? Jesus is coming again. Amen. He's not giving you another 400 years to get ready. That's why he sent John the Baptist, get ready for his first coming. But the Bible ends in the New Testament with Jesus saying, get ready for my next coming. And the signs of the times indicate that that could be imminent. And yet there is a slothfulness in Christianity today that says, I want to enjoy as much of the world as I can until he gets here. I'm going to live for self, acquire wealth, buy my toys, and indulge my flesh because I got plenty of time. Are you sure you do? I don't know how much time will elapse between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ, but I know this. You and I are mortal and could die in a twinkling of an eye. We're one car crash away from the grace of God. One car crash or one serious disease away from standing in his presence. And it could happen to any of us, young or old. So the wise man or woman is always prepared to meet God face to face. Because you could in the twinkling of an eye. And I want to do what pleases him between now and the time that I do see him face to face. Verse 7, all that John said to the crowds coming to him. I got to tell you, John the Baptist is my kind of preacher. Some people like the preachers that tell you everything you want to hear, funny stories, allude to some scripture, and then send you home going, boy, that felt like a diet of a Sunday brownie with fudge and whipped cream on top, but I didn't get any meat and potatoes. I had dessert, but there was no main course. There's a lot of preaching like that today. I like John the Baptist because all he knows how to do is deliver meat and potatoes. And he's a guy who is in your face. This guy would be run out of every church in Colorado Springs. You can't say that to people. Who do you think you are? We're trying to build a big church here. Let's look at what John says. I just love this guy. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by his, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Now there's a good start to a sermon, isn't it? You start off by calling your audience serpents, snakes, belly crawlers. Oh my, John. Seeker sensitive? John was not. Spirit filled? He was. There is such a huge difference. In our flesh, we want to hear what tickles our flesh and tickles our ears. John's messages started off with driving people away and forcing people to come face to face with their true spiritual condition. It is not a loving shepherd, nor a shepherd after God's own heart, that lets you go to hell with a grin on your face, thinking that everything is fine. That is not a good shepherd. He cares nothing for your eternal soul. John doesn't care about church growth. He'd guess he didn't read the books. But he was more than willing to confront people with where they were at. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Not an unreasonable demand. If you've repented of your sins, it should be shown in your conduct, shouldn't it? You say you love God, doesn't it make sense that your life should look like you love God? So he's not asking for anything outrageously unimportant here. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Can I tell you that God is looking for the fruit of a changed life in you and I this morning? It's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, as I went down that list, on a scale of 1 to 10, where is each of those fruits in your life? Are you known as a person who's loving and kind and gentle, peaceful? That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you, someday the master vine dresser is going to come and he's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in your life and mine. Those are the eternal rewards that we will inherit. If we seek God and make the study of His Word and the application of His Word priority today, then we're going to hear something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That to me is the highest praise anyone could ever aspire to. On the other hand, Galatians 5:19 tells us that the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, which translates the Greek word pharmakia. Pharmacy, drugs, do you make the connection? Also, the deeds of the flesh include hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Here's what Paul says in writing to the churches, the several churches scattered throughout the province of Galatia. I warn you, as I did before, that those who continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no fruit. Now, every single person in this room has produced fruit since you've come to Christ. Not all of it's been good. Some of it's been the fruit of the flesh. Some of it's been the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But what we should be striving to do is to every day fresh offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him and asking the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be part of our experience that day. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. So how could we possibly get up and not ask the Lord to baptize us afresh with His Holy Spirit? That was the essence of John's preaching. It's coarse preaching. It's in your face. But John thought, I don't have a lot of time to waste here. So I'm going to get right to the point. You're as bad as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You're children of the master serpent. That's why he calls them snakes. They are related to their spiritual father, the devil. And he's trying to call their attention to that because the fruit of their lives is lacking somewhat. Too many Christians are like that big bowl of blueberries in my refrigerator at church. Jenny here a while back bought a big container of blueberries. Everybody in the house loves blueberries. But I saw her yesterday picking out ones with mold in the top. And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder how many she missed that had mold in the top that I'm supposed to eat now. That doesn't matter to me. I've got the intestines of a draft horse, so everything passes through just fine. I don't have any problems with that at all. But I'm wondering, as God looks at the fruit of our lives, how much of it is bad fruit that really needs to be picked out? If God were here this morning examining your heart and the fruit that's in your heart, how many of those would he have to pick out? Yeah, that's bad fruit. That's bad fruit. Would there be any good fruit left over? You and I are in the business of producing fruit for the kingdom. Amen. Fruitful Christians is what God wants these last days. Not looky-loos. Not people that say, well, I tried Christianity, it didn't work for me, man. Not people that are sideline players, but intimately involved in the kingdom of God and serving the kingdom of God. There's only 10,000 ways to do that. You should be doing about 999 of those. Look for areas to serve and glorify God in every single area of life. Produce fruit, verse 8. Feel free to highlight that. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Does that sound to you like a picture of hell? Thrown into the fire? Really? That's pretty heavy. And what I love next is at the point of this pointed preaching, there are three groups of people that ask exactly the same questions. Verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. What should we do? Pay careful attention because this is what is required of you. This is God's love letter to you, asking you to do these things. Just write them down. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him that has none, and the one who has food do the same. In other words, you should be a compassionate Christian, not a hoarder, not somebody who keeps all of his toys to himself and doesn't share with anyone. If you have two coats and you see a guy in the winter in Colorado without a coat, give him a coat. This is plain and common sense. In fact, these are values that we teach our youngest children, don't we? Son, share. Isn't it a shame that as adults, we still have to be told to do that?
No, that's mine.
Share. Share with him that has none. Second group comes to him in verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Tax collectors? Notice that John does not rip them a new one. He doesn't look down his nose at their profession. He just tells them to be fair in the exercise of their job. Understand that under the Roman tax collection system, the highest bidder got the right to collect taxes because then he could add some interest to it when he went to collect the taxes, and he had the might of the Roman Empire backing him up. There were always a couple of Roman guards with him. So when he came asking for taxes, it could get ugly if you decided to put up a fuss. But the tax collectors came to be baptized by John. Teacher, they asked, what must we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to. Required to live on. Don't take advantage of people. Don't be unjust or unfair. Be kind. Then some soldiers came to him. These are Roman soldiers. And they're asking him, what does God require of us? Notice that he doesn't badmouth the office of tax collecting, and he doesn't say being in the army is bad. What should soldiers do? This is easy. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. You and I are soldiers in the army of God. Are you content with your pay? Sometimes we couch it in terms that seem more godly. Well, I want to make more money for my family's sake. When in fact we use that as a cover for greed. How many of us today have enjoyed food, clothing, and shelter? You're blessed by God. You are blessed. You're already blessed. Are you content with God's blessing? Or are you murmuring and grumbling, complaining like the Jews in the wilderness that said, manna, 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 that's all we ever eat. I'm glad for God's provision. Glad that God provides so incredibly abundantly. Be content with your pay. There's a secret of contentment to be found in that. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. It's a picture, it's a symbol but it can't touch the inside of you. It's an outward demonstration of a commitment that you're making publicly, but it's unable to change you. But one more powerful than I, John says, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you know among all of the Jewish rabbis, they expected complete and unequivocal obedience from their disciples. And their disciples were required to do anything the teacher asked them to do except undo their sandals. That was considered too low, too beneath the dignity. So that was the only thing they didn't have to obey. And what John says is, I'm not even worthy to obey that one. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. I'm completely undone. And when he comes, he will baptize you. Same word, immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire has a way of consuming consumables. But the things that don't readily burn aren't affected by fire much. There is dross in our lives that needs to be burned up. There is wood, hay, and stubble that, quite frankly, God will burn up as a service to you. I don't know what's wood, hay, and stubble in your life, the worthless things of this life that we tend to chase after, the distractions, the pursuits, the things that we own and indulge ourselves in, but a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble is available for consumption by Christians. God sends the Holy Spirit, and he comes with a fire that's meant to purge you from the worthless things and idols of this world. The fire of God. But fire also gives illumination, doesn't it? Fire, it also gives warmth, gives comfort. That's what the Holy Spirit will bring to each one who calls upon him. Pray that God would baptize you afresh with his Holy Spirit every day of your life. Verse 17, John continues, in the winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's something that's happened radically today in America's diet, and now we exalt chaff. We call it roughage. You should eat more roughage. You burn chaff. That's what you do with chaff. I say out with the rubbish, out with the roughage, and let's just go for the kernel of corn that God has for us. Today we exalt chaff, and God says, no, that stuff in your life, spiritually speaking, needs to be burned up. Verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, he took his brother's wife, and all of the other things that he had done, Herod added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. I don't think that affected John too much. He did at one point send a message to Jesus and expecting a military deliverer that would deliver them from Rome. He said, well, you're not doing that. Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for another? And Jesus quoted him several passages out of Isaiah that the prophecies were regarding the Messiah, that he'd open the eyes of the blind and cause the lame to be able to walk. And Jesus said, I'm doing all of those things. What John didn't appreciate is that the first coming of Christ was to save mankind, to lay down his life as sacrifice. The next time he comes, he'll establish his kingdom and rule it with a rod of iron. They were expecting that kind of Messiah earlier on, and it didn't happen that way. Jesus came, first of all, to address mankind's greatest need, and that's the forgiveness of your sins and mine. Amen. You didn't get saved without exercising humility. Don't ever leave that place of childlike faith, trust, and humility. The greatest foe you will face as you grow older in your faith, greatest foe you will face is pride. If you don't kill it, it will kill you. Die every day. Hang yourself back on the cross every single day. Otherwise, this world will tear you up. You already found that out. That's why you came to the cross in the first place. This world offers you nothing but enslavement and bondage. Back to the things that Christ died to set you free from. Don't go back there. Don't live a compromised life. Verse 21, when all of the people were being baptized, John was baptizing too, and as he was praying, isn't that interesting? John's not just baptizing, but he is praying. Heaven was opened up and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Jesus was baptizing there, and as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Do you believe in the Trinity? If you don't believe in the Trinity, then you must believe that Jesus was a deceiver and a ventriloquist. That he forced and faked the voice of God. But here at his baptism, you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all simultaneously involved in this. If you don't believe in the Trinity, how in the world do you explain what just happened? All three are involved in your salvation. All three are involved in your sanctification. All three make up the Godhead who created the universe. The Son came to die for our sins. The Father oversaw the master plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms it to our heart. Jesus was praying. Maybe a prayer is required before the Holy Spirit will descend upon us. Maybe we need to pray. Maybe we need to ask for it. Maybe we need the empowering and have to acknowledge that humbly in prayer. But the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove, and a voice spoke. Oh, to have heard the voice of God. I don't hear it audibly. I hear it every time I open up the Word of God, though. He speaks to me. He says things in this book that are amazing and supernatural, that comfort me, that challenge me, that encourage me. Many people don't want to hear the voice of God. You remember back in the Old Testament when Moses was going to meet with God on the mountain, and there was fire on the mountain and a cloud descended and there's rumblings and earthquakes, and the people said, "Moses, tell you what, why don't you go up, tell us what God said, we'll stay here." I'd have been the first one to try to outrun him. I want to go to the mountain. I want to see God. I want to hear his voice. Earthquakes? Yeah, I need an earthquake experience in my life. Shake things up a little bit. Maybe I'm a little too comfortable on it. He shows up and there's a pillar of fire up on the mountain. Maybe I need some fire to quench or to take the chaff out of my life. He shows up in a cloud and maybe I need the shelter of his presence and spend some alone time with just him. Many people don't want to hear the voice of God, do you? Paul heard the voice of God on the Damascus Road when people around him didn't understand. God spoke when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples got to hear, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Listen to him. In the temple during Jesus' last week on earth, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 12, Jesus asked the Father to glorify his name, and the Father replied audibly, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Some said thunder, and others said an angel had spoken to him. It was the voice of God. Now, Jesus himself, verse 23, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. That's when Levitical priests began serving. That's when Jesus begins his ministry as well. And he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. And the genealogy that follows here is different than we find in Matthew's gospel. Matthew begins with Abraham and then tracks the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. But Luke goes from Jesus to Adam backwards, showing relationship to the whole human race. Luke is a Gentile, remember? So it's important to him. Now, from Abraham to David, both of the genealogies are the same. But from David on, the genealogies are different and indicate two different streams from that point. Here's why. There is not an inconsistency between them. Matthew, presenting Jesus as the King of Kings, is interested in his royal lineage. It is through Joseph that his legal right to the throne would be established, even though Joseph was not his father. But the Jews would have said, sorry, the dad, your dad better be related back to the line of David. But Luke seems to be recording Mary's lineage through David's son Nathan, not Solomon. And you go, why is that necessary? Because all the way back in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, there was a curse put upon the line of David that fell upon Jeconiah. And God said, never again will anyone from that line sit on the throne. Oops. How do we get around that curse upon Jeconiah? Mary's lineage is undefiled. It comes through a different son, Nathan, not Solomon. So what you have next then is this genealogy of some 75 people or so. Now I just want you to think about that. And he goes all the way back to Adam. 75 names. How old is the earth? When I started school, they said the earth was 4.6 billion years old. By the time I finished school, they said it was 4.8 billion years old. Now, I didn't spend that much time in college. But somehow or another, the earth had grown to be another 0.2 billion years old. Follow the math. We've got a genealogy here that goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam, and there's 75 generations. If each one of them lived to be 1,000 years old, and none of them did, by the way, not a one, not a single one lived to be, but then the earth would only be 75,000 years old. Not 4.6 or 4.8 billion years. The evolutionists think they need that much time for enough accidents to happen from you and I to have evolved from a puddle of goo struck by lightning in some primordial time past. Interesting. Suppose each of these 75 people lived to be 10,000 years old. Then the earth can only be 750,000 years old. Who do you believe? The people that deny the existence of God and his son and the authority of his word? Or do you believe what the scripture plainly declares? The earth is not as old as you think it is. But if you start off with the premise, there is no God and I will not believe in him nor accept his son, then you will grasp at large numbers. A friend of mine who lived in Hawaii saw an eruption. In fact, Tommy's this kind of guy. He went out there and he saw a rock spit right out of the volcano, and he watched the rock and it hit right over there, and he went over there and he pried it up with a pair of tongs. When it cooled off, he took it to the University of Hawaii and said, would you carbon date this rock for me? Sure, we'd be glad to. This rock is 400 million years old, between 400 and 500 million years old. And Tommy said, nope, it's one day old. I watched it spit out of a volcano yesterday. It's one day old. And you say it's half a million years old? You're wrong. Oops. Carbon dating is not the fallible thing that you think it is. The scientists want to sell you on that, or strontium 90 dating methods, or a variety of others. But can I tell you what? They're based on a series of premises that no man can prove. Like radioactive decay has always been the same in all things at all times forever. But nobody can prove that. Interesting times we live in where people would rather believe a lie than the truth. There's only 75 people from Adam to the time of Jesus, and only 2,000 years since then. There is not as much time gone by. And God is trying to tell us plainly, he came once, he is coming again. And I want to be ready for that. I want to leave off with that last line in chapter 3. The line, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who was the son of God. He was the first son of God, and sin came through him, and so a second Adam had to come, and his name is Jesus. And he would reverse the curse that sin through the first Adam brought. He would pay the penalty for that curse. But a greater privilege has been bought for us than just the pardon of our sins. How many of you know that your sins are forgiven? Yeah. Here's the deal you didn't get. It's a bonus package. You're his sons and daughters of God now. He adopted you into his own family. Wow, didn't see that one coming. I knew I needed my sins forgiven. Hallelujah. I'm thankful. His blood washes away all of my sins. I put my faith in Jesus. The three categories of people that asked him, what does God require? What should we do? Here's it in a nutshell. Jesus said, this is the work that God requires, to believe on the one whom he has sent. How many of you believe on Jesus? How many of you know that he's the Son of God? How many of you know he's coming back? Then you should also know that you're a child of God. You're blood bought. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and the inheritance that waits you, you can't even imagine. So don't live for this world. Live for the world that is soon to come. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, shall we, as the band comes up? You're a good God. That doesn't even begin to express the enormity of all that you have done for